the New Testament, we're studying Philippians verse by verse. The title of our series, An Undefeated Joy, page 980 in those black Bibles if you're looking for Philippians. My name is Matt, and I'm so glad you're here. Listen, last week we started talking about Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, and the title of the message was Joy Out of Conflict. Okay, and I want to just kind of bring us back there, because this week the title of the message is Joy Out of Conflict, Part 2, and we're picking up where we left off last week. And the main idea last week was adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Make it your own. Sign the papers. Adopt it. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. That's the main idea again this week in part 2 as we look at Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11. Now, what we're going to do, and the video sort of prepared you for this, is we're going to look so intently, so specifically, so wholeheartedly at the cross. Paul is going to do that. We're going to do that with him. And here's the cross. And you say, the message is titled Joy Out of Conflict. Shouldn't it be something about the cross? But I want to remind you about the conversation that Paul is having with the Philippians and therefore with us, okay? The context of his talking about the cross is conflict in the church at Philippi. In Philippians 2, he says, consider others more important than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In chapter 4, later, in verse 2, he pleads. He says, I plead with you, Euodia and Syntyche, these two women who had really cool names. He says, to agree in the Lord, to have the same mind, their mindset. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. And so you have this very practical life issue over here of conflict. Think about it. You ever experienced conflict? Of course you have. We all have. It's so practical. It's so life. And you have over here this big theological, historical, you know, reality, the cross. And you're like, what do the two have to do with each other? And everything. And Paul is going to bring those together for us again this morning. Joy out of conflict. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Scholars have written more about these seven verses that we're studying this morning than they have written about the entire book of Philippians. This is a key passage, a crucial passage, a critical passage, an important passage in the book of Philippians. Are you ready for it? It's very heavy. There's a lot of theology. There's a lot of things to learn. But it's extremely wonderful and very practical. And it's a hymn. It's a poem. It's a song. Paul takes a song and plugs it into his letter to the church at Philippi and to us. And so I thought, hey, I'm not going to just preach about this morning. Let's read it together. Let's stand. I want to read this passage of Scripture aloud before we jump into it together. Let's just honor God's Word together. I promise this time to go a little slower so you can follow along. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let's start there. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we come to your word this morning as your people, hungry to hear from you, hungry to learn. We want to worship you. We want our lives to change. Thank you for this time. We know We know it so well, Lord, that if this is just an intellectual exercise and you don't help us in our hearts by your Spirit to really hear your word this morning, that this is just going to fall to the ground. We pray against that. We pray against distraction. We pray for focus. We pray that you would be glorified in our time looking into your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The big idea this morning is to adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. If you're following along in your bulletin outline, you'll see that right at the top. There are three points this morning that flow out of that big idea to kind of give you a sort of MapQuest idea about where we're going. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Number one, refuse to promote yourself. We're going to dig into that. Number two, humble yourself. Humble yourself for the good of others. Verses 7 through 8. And number 3, entrust yourself to God. Now look down at your text and look at verse 5. I just want to read that to you and help you see where I get this main idea from. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Other translations say, "which was also in Christ Jesus." The point here is, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Not just do what He did, but think how He thought. It's deeper than actions. It's deeper than just telling you what to do. It's talking, the Bible here is talking about how we think, our mindset. The Greek word is phroneo. It means your attitude, your mindset. We talked about this last week. So that's where we get the main idea from. Verse 5 is sort of a ramp. It's sort of a springboard. He's saying, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then he says, and now let me show that to you. And that's verses 6 through 11. We're about to see the mindset, not just the actions, but the mindset of Jesus Christ, the attitude, the selfless attitude. Now, before we really get into this first point, refuse to promote yourself, and before we get into verses 5 and 6 fully, and really verse 6, I got to tell you guys something, and I'm going to be honest with you, it has been extremely hard this week to not tell the story until now, but I knew I needed a really amazing story for this first point, and so I have resisted telling, oh man, it's been so hard. Okay, here, so finally, the time has come. All right. I might need to sit down for it, though. So, you guys are all familiar with what happened on Wednesday in Raleigh, right? Big rally downtown. Presidential candidate was here, present in our city, did a big rally. Okay, Barack Obama. So anyways, I wasn't able to go to the rally. I was doing something else. But I went to the YMCA on Wednesday morning to work out, as is my tradition every 6 weeks or so. And so I went there to get my workout in, and I was at the YMCA, and, you know, the YMCA is right downtown, and it's kind of where, like, the heads of state meet, especially downstairs in the men's locker room. It's kind of old school. It's kind of like the men's room, you know, the men's hangout, kind of the social club of the who's who in Raleigh, so I don't really even know how I got in there. But so I'm down there, and I'm working out, and I took a shower, and you know, so I'll get back to that in a second. So anyways, Barack Obama's in town. You guys know that. And so I went to get out of the shower, and it was still very early in the morning, and I was going to shave. And so the YMCA is really amazing. They actually provide shaving cream for you. And so I went to the mirror to shave, and I was at the mirror shaving, and a guy came and started shaving right next to me. And it was just a guy. And so I started talking with this guy, and you guys thought I was going to say it was Barack Obama, didn't you? Didn't you? You did, didn't you? It was. Just kidding. But I didn't even go to the YMCA on Wednesday. But here's why I tell that story. And I'm sorry if you think it's wrong that I just kind of did that. We can talk later. But I wanted to tell a story where you would see and you would feel the fact that what makes or breaks that story. Do you care if I went to the YMCA and shaved next to some person on Wednesday? No, you don't, do you? You don't care at all, do you? Gosh, man, I got other things to think about. I didn't come here to hear that. But if I was telling you a story about shaving next to Barack Obama, you'd be on the edge of your seat, just like you just were. The point is,
who a story is about makes or breaks a story, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It makes or breaks a story. And that's, Paul knows that. Paul knows that. And that's why in verse 6 of this hymn, the very first thing that Paul does is he establishes who he's talking about. Look down with me at verse 6. Paul says, let's go back to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he says about Christ Jesus in verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul says, who though he was in the form of God. I'm just showing you what the Bible teaches. I don't know if you believe this or not. I'm just saying this is what the Bible is telling us. This is what God's Word is telling us. Though he, Jesus, was in the form of God. The word there, form, is the word morphe. You know the word metamorphosis, transform. You're familiar with this word. The word is a philosophical Greek term. And it literally means, and I want to make sure I get this right, it means the characteristics, attributes, and qualities essential to something being what it is. Let me read that again. A Greek philosophical term here this morning. If you've had your coffee, I know you're ready for it. Characteristics, attributes, and qualities essential to something being what it is. That's why the NIV translates it, he was in very nature God, in the form of God. Paul's not saying Jesus looked like God on the outside. He's saying Jesus possessed in himself all of the essential attributes, characteristics, and qualities of God. The point here in verse 6, Jesus is God. That's what the Word of God is telling us right here. It's as clear as can be. Morphe. Jesus is God. And so, now keep in mind here, Paul is telling the story of Jesus. And so, at this stage in the game, Jesus has not yet been born in the way that he's telling the story. So, I guess I could ask you this question. Where is Paul talking about right now? At what point in history is Paul talking about right now? In just a moment, in verses 7 and 8, he's going to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. But he has not started talking about that yet. And so, what Paul is describing is he's describing Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, before he came to earth. Before eternity. You think about, so he's saying he possesses all of the essential attributes of God. All of the characteristics, attributes, and qualities that are essential to something, that something being God, being what it is. Jesus is God. Think about some of those attributes for a moment. Eternal. No beginning. No beginning. Your mind just kind of starts to hurt when you even think about that. No beginning. Self-existent. Not dependent on anyone else to exist. Self-existent. All-powerful. All-powerful. No rival. All-loving. Unrivaled in love. All-knowing. Knows everything. All-wise. All of these are the things that, hey, if you come to me and you say, I believe in God, I say, well, who is God to you? You better start saying some of these things, because these are the things that God needs to be God. These are the essential characteristics, attributes, and qualities that make God who God is. These amazing qualities. Jesus, Paul is saying, that's Jesus. Before he ever came, that's Jesus. And he's just making that point. What does he say next, though? Look at verse 6, the second half. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now here's an interesting thing, and I don't want to go too crazy. I told you this is a heavy passage, but he says, first he says he is God, and now he says he doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped. So what is he talking about? How can someone be God and be equal to God at the same time? Wrap your mind around that. That's called the Trinity, people. The doctrine of the Trinity, the only true God, the Christian God, the God of the Bible. How are you God, but also equal to God? Only if you have a doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, there are three persons, God, the Father, the Holy Spirit. It's right here. It's right here. And there's several other passages in Scripture that lead us to the doctrine of the Trinity. People didn't come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity came out of the Scriptures with verses like these. So He is God. He's equal to God. But what does He think? See, that's where we're going. That's what this is about. What is His mindset? Now look at it. It's shocking. It says, He did not consider, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we talked about this word count last week. It's the same word that we used in the analogy about counting tips at the end of your shift at Olive Garden. It's the same word. It means to consider. It means to assign value. And so there's a sense in which, think about this. Maybe pretend that you own a little clothing store and you're thinking, hey, you know, the economy's not doing so well. I think I'm going to go around and change some prices, see if we can move some more clothes out of here. So you grab your what? You grab your black Sharpie marker, of course, right? And you start walking around and you go to different price tags and you pick them up off the clothes and you look at it and you look at the price and you look at the piece of clothing and you think, how much is this worth? And you take your Sharpie marker out and you do what? You assign value to it. You count it. You consider it. That's what this word is. He's saying He did not consider, He did not assign the value, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? A thing to be grasped. Other translations say a thing to be clinged to. You might think of this as something to be capitalized on, something to be promoted, something to be taken advantage of. He did not consider equality with God something to be seized, something to be grasped. Now, this is amazing. Now, let's just talk here about just verses 5 and 6. We're saying our main thing, adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Do not promote yourself. Refuse to promote yourself. Why? This is the way Jesus was for eternity. Paul says in verse 6, He was eternally God. And that's His status, and that's who He is, and all the glory of God. He has that, and He says, but how does He view that? How does He look at who He is? It says it right here in the Word. He says He does not consider it something to be grasped and held on to, something to be seized, something to be promoted, something to be capitalized on. That's what the Word of God is saying. Now, this is so relating to life, if you think about it. Think about it. I mean, John Edwards' haircuts. I mean, how does a guy who's used to be a U.S. senator fly to California and pay $500 for haircuts? Think about it. Because he thinks very highly of himself because of his position, and he seizes upon that. He capitalizes on it. He promotes it. You can think about recently in the news, the governor of North Carolina's wife is the state auditor has sort of put this big case and put it in the paper that she's been taking trips to Europe, spending our tax money on trips to Europe that cost upwards of $100,000. And you think, why would someone do something like that? Because they think highly of themselves. And we all kind of think highly of ourselves, but they actually are kind of big time. And so they think highly of themselves and they seize upon it. They promote it. They capitalize on it. I mean, this is all the time. Maybe you think of a televangelist who flies around the country or the world in a really nice private jet, you know, drinking martinis and hanging out. And that jet and all the fuel in the jet is paid for by poor, desperate people who pick up their phone that still has the little things that you dial and call in and give money to this guy's ministry, hoping that they will get a miracle. That's wrong. Why would someone do that? Because people, it's in our nature. We think highly of ourselves, and we seize upon it. We capitalize on it. But there's good examples, too. You think about Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, who's no longer with us. Billionaire. Used to work at JCPenney's. Decided to start his own thing. Never stopped driving an old pickup truck. Always wore Walmart clothes. You guys are thinking, what's wrong with that? Nothing. You look like a billionaire if you're wearing Walmart clothes. Because that's what Sam Walton always wore. He just wore Walmart clothes and drove a pickup truck. He was somebody big time. But when he looked in the mirror, that's not really... He knew that he was, but that's not really how he thought about himself. I mean, I didn't know him personally. Just using this example. But he looked in the mirror, he saw a guy that used to work at JCPenney that started his own thing. You see, there's good examples too. But the best example is Jesus Christ, who was God. and is God, possessed all of the essential characteristics, qualities, and attributes necessary for being God. He was God, and yet his attitude about his equality with God was, he saw it, he looked at it, he viewed it as something not to be grasped, something not to be promoted. This is very practical to our lives. Let me ask you a question. Who are you? Who are you? You are somebody. Maybe you're good looking. And you kind of feel like, honestly, people need to look at you. Maybe you're smart. You're very intelligent. And people need to listen to you. They need to take your ideas seriously. Maybe you're a servant. Maybe you work so hard for free. People need to thank you and acknowledge you. Maybe you are overwhelmed. People need to empathize. Maybe you are athletic. People need to clap for you. Maybe you are rich. People need to prefer you. They need to favor you. Maybe you are white. You need to live in the suburbs. I don't know. But we have this. This relates to all of us. We think we are somebody. And you know what, guys? I've got to be honest with you. Some of you are those things. You are smart. You are athletic. You are extremely good looking. I didn't look at anybody. You are very good looking. You are right. Think about conflict. Maybe you're right. And you need to be agreed with and affirmed and shown to be right. There's a lot of things that we are. And maybe we do deserve the things that we should have because of who we are. But what is your mindset about who you are? What is your governing mindset? Are you always seeking to be validated, to be affirmed, to receive what you should receive because of who you are? If you are, I guarantee you, you're not happy. You're not as joyful as you could be. Because we're selfish to be happy and then we're unhappy. It doesn't work. The reality is we need to adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ and refuse to promote ourselves. Being like Christ, refuse to promote ourselves. And I guarantee you, you're refusing to promote a whole lot less than the Son of God was refusing to promote.
Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, Matt, that sounds great. But honestly, if I don't promote myself, then what do I do with myself? I mean, I've just been promoting myself. I mean, you just kind of helped me realize it, but that's kind of like my main hobby. Like next to my job, I promote myself. That's what I do. I mean, for real. What should I do with myself? I got to do something with myself. You can't leave me hanging here. I'm not just going to hang out with myself. What should I do? I'm glad you asked. That leads to the second point, actually. Number two, humble yourself for the good of others. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself for the good of others. And what we're going to see here, this is just going to be amazing. We're going to see Jesus Christ. Paul's going to describe for us, the Word of God is going to show us, absolutely radical steps of humility, two steps down from heaven that Jesus Christ takes. And so we're going to see the true definition of humility for the love, for the sake of others. So you see the question there, it says, see what Jesus became and how he appeared on earth. But before that, you say, see what Jesus did with who he was. And so what is what do our Bibles say? Let's look at verse 7. Right after talking about how he viewed his equality with God, verse 7 says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean that Jesus Christ made himself nothing? What does that mean? Do you know? Some translations say he emptied himself. What does that mean? 2 Corinthians 8:9 is a similar verse. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. What is it talking about here? Did Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, this is a real good test question for your theology. Did Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, did he
cease being all of those things we just talked about? Did he let go of some of his divinity, some of his divine nature? Did he become less God? Is that what the Bible teaches? I don't know what you believe, but I'm just saying, is that what the Bible teaches? What does it mean that he made himself nothing? I'll tell you what it means. It means that he let go of divine privilege, but not of divine nature. It means that he humbled himself. See, for Jesus, humbling himself is getting low. The definition of humble, just for free today, is getting low. It's to be ashamed. It's to be humble. To get low. See, for Jesus, humbling himself is to get low. For us, humbling ourselves is to realize that we are low and then to get low. But Jesus humbles himself. He gets low. So, you know, let me just make sure this is clear. Making himself nothing does not mean making himself less God. It means that he is not seizing upon the privileges, the worship, the glory, sitting on the throne as God. It means that he's humbling himself. He's becoming to us. He's coming to us. And so, I just want to make sure we move past that in a clear fashion. Now, see what Jesus did with who he was. That's what we just talked about. See what Jesus became and how he appeared on earth. Now, look at verse 7. It says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." Let me ask you a question. Have we seen this word form before? Yes, we have. The answer is yes. It's the same word, morphe. Meaning here now, Jesus is possessing all of the essential characteristics, attributes, and qualities of something being what it is, but this time not God. What is it this time? A servant, a slave, a human being. And so now we have Paul's poem, Paul's passage here, God's Word, teaching us that there's this Jesus Christ who is eternally divine, possesses all the qualities, characteristics essential to being God, and also is now, has now taken on another form, one man, two natures. Fully God, fully man. That's what we're seeing here in the Scriptures. That's what we're seeing. See what Jesus became and how he appeared on earth. Now, look at, I want to show you this. You got to see this. Okay. So it says, "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." I think this is often missed in this passage. It says, "Being born in the likeness of men." And look at the beginning of verse 8. It says, "And being found in human form." Now, what does that mean, being found in human form? By the way, this is kind of, the ESV is kind of tricky here, but the word form here is a different word. But anyway, nonetheless, it's talking about how he was found. It's talking about how he appeared to people. You know, like if you were to ask the question, "Hey, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, how did you find that Jesus guy to be?" He would say, "Unimpressive, pretty beat down." If you said to the Jews, "How did you find that guy Jesus to be?" "Kind of pushy, unimpressive, wasn't that attractive, not really that big of a deal." You say, "Matt, really? You're talking about Jesus here. You're talking about Jim Cavaziel." Hey, Isaiah 53. Let's read this passage together. If you want to look at it in your own copy of God's Word, it's on page 613. 700 years earlier, Isaiah, speaking of the Savior, says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is how Jesus was found. This is how people found Jesus to be when he was here. And you say, "Matt, you know, we know this. We know the Christmas story. What are we talking about?" Let me tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about the first of two extremely shocking and radical steps down. Steps of humility. We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about Jesus coming to us. We're talking about God with us. We're talking about Jesus taking on a human nature. And you say, "What's the big deal? That's the Christmas story. Yeah, I got my Christmas tree, got my manger set, putting in the yard. What's the big deal?" Here's the big deal. This is humiliating. Now, just imagine with me for a second. This is a good exercise. I'm going to need some help, Lars, Dave, and Joe. I'm going to need some help from you guys on this exercise here. Just imagine with me for a second that there is a pantheon. You know what that means? There are several gods. Imagine, this is not really how it is, but just imagine that there are, okay? This is what the Greeks believed. Okay, so imagine that there is. So, Lars, why don't you be Zeus? Okay? Dave, Aphrodite. Joe, We'll just leave you as the nameless, the unknown God, okay? So you guys are this pantheon. You guys are all the gods up in the cosmos and the heavens. And you know, there's also the Christian God. There's Yahweh. There's his son Jesus. And there's this whole thing going on too. And so right now, I'm going to tell you a story. And when I give you the cue, when I go like this, you guys laugh because that means it's extremely, hilariously, ridiculously funny, okay? You guys are up in the cosmos and the heavens and the galaxies. There's no way you're in the Milky Way galaxy because that's the smallest one. You're way up in the galaxies and you guys are, you're the pantheon, okay? Now, here's the story. One of you guys, a god, his son, also fully God, went to the Milky Way galaxy. That's hilarious. It's the smallest galaxy. What would he be doing there? I mean, seriously, what's the point? Okay, here it is. And he went and he took on a human form, a human nature. Guys, this is funnier than that. I need some help, guys. I'm going to have to fire you. I'm going to have to get some more help. Okay. Well, we can have some extra. They obviously need some help. All right, here's the deal. Okay, guys, ready? Just watch for the signal. Now, he took on a human form. He went on to planet Earth. For real. What's the deal? This is crazy. This is like a fairy tale. Okay. All right. Now check it out. Okay. He went to Israel. Come on. Thank you. Okay. Okay. Guys, the Pantheon is having a good one with this. All right. Now, the Pantheon's not real, but this is fun. Okay. He went to a city called Bethlehem. Okay, guys. He was born, you're not going to believe this, he was born in a manger. He was a carpenter. It's hilarious. We lose the hilariousness, the shockingness, the sadness of what our sin necessitated when we forget the first thing, which was the whole point of the YMCA Obama thing, was who it is the story's about. We lose it. We forget it. This is God. This is the Creator. This is the Almighty God. You think the cross is humiliating? We'll get to the cross in a second, but we've already taken an insane step down from heaven's point of view. The incarnation, ridiculous, humiliating. Jesus knew how to get low. He's showing us how. Now, secondly, you got to see this. Okay, let's keep going. Okay. Hey, thanks, guys. You're not the Pantheon anymore, and you're also not elders in the church, just letting you know. Okay. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The point here is humble yourself for the good of others. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. See how and why Jesus died. And you see, if the incarnation was a step down, the crucifixion is even more ridiculous, and we shouldn't even laugh about it. Even more ridiculous. God on a cross? How sad. How crazy is that? See, if we just wear our cross and have our tattoos of crosses and, you know, sing songs about the cross, and we forget what the cross really was, which we'll talk about, and who the story really was about, when we forget those things, over-familiarity just breeds contempt. But it's a big deal, guys. The cross. He died on a cross. You know, in the first century, Roman citizens were not even allowed to be crucified because it was such an undignified way of dying. The equivalent today would be the electric chair, but really the electric chair doesn't even come close to the public shame of the cross. Would you wear an electric chair around your neck? I don't think so. You see, we wear crosses around our neck. We forget what the cross means. The cross was for a criminal. Roman citizens would die another way. The cross was for a poor criminal who needed to be publicly embarrassed. Think about the cross. Think about Jesus' cross for a moment. You know, it started for him in the garden.
of Gethsemane. If you know the story, you can check it out in the Gospels, but I'm going to kind of walk through it for a second with you guys. But just remember who the story is about, okay? Do me that favor, at least this morning. Started in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He knows what's ahead. And Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he believed in some way that there would come joy through this great act of humility and selflessness. But Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's coming and he prays. And he's praying to the Lord. He says, God, Father, to Father God, he says, if it be your will, let this cup of the cross pass from me. I don't want to drink this, but not my will, but your will be done. And he's so stressed out in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Bible tells us that he sweats what? Sweats blood. And this is actually a medical condition that comes from extreme anxiety and sweat and stress. It's when the sweat glands inside of you start to bleed and then they let out sweat with little tinges of blood in them. This is how stressful and psychologically taxing the idea of crucifixion was. And then we know that Jesus went and he was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples who was with him throughout his whole ministry, nearly. Betrayed, then taken to a court and a trial. And it was a hilarious trial. And these men were falsely accusing him. Think about it for a second. Men he created. Men he loved. Men he cared about. Betraying him, trying him falsely, convicting him, turning him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor there of that area in Jerusalem. And so what happens next is Pontius Pilate decides, yeah, okay, we'll go ahead and convict him for you guys since you guys want him convicted so bad. To the Jews, he says that. And so he convicts him. And then what happens? He gets flogged. He gets beat. He gets prepared for his cross. And you know what this is? This is 39 lashes by a leather whip that has little stones on it and also has little sharp shards of bone on it. And so what do the stones do? The stones, when you get whipped with it, they create big, huge bruises on the back. Deep bruises that brings the blood, that's what bruises are, by the way, to the surface. And then the bones, they cut them and they bring the blood out. And so the back of the man who's about to be crucified would have been horribly torn to pieces through just this preparation for the crucifixion. You see, when they designed the crucifixion, they weren't thinking, what's the most efficient way to kill someone? They were thinking, what's the most painful and most embarrassing way to kill someone? Remember who the story's about, guys. And so then, after being flogged, he was brought back and then was given a cross and told to carry it up this road. And we call it Calvary Road. And he was going up to this hill, which we call Golgotha. And he couldn't even carry the cross up the hill. And you say, why? What's wrong? You're God. Can you carry the cross up the hill? No. Because he is extremely dehydrated. His heart rate is going extremely fast because of loss of blood from the flogging. And so he's in this thing that medical people call hypovolemic shock. And it's called a lack of air and blood that you're getting to your circulatory system. And so he falls down. And you guys remember the story. The Roman guards say, they pull some guy out of the crowd, this guy named Simon. And they say, will you help him get his cross to the top of the hill so we can nail him to it? And he's like, okay, I'll help. And so this guy has to help him carry the cross up the hill. He can't even carry the cross up the hill. He's in so much pain. They get to the top of the hill and they would take 5 to 7 inch spikes and they would nail it through the person's wrists. I know we think hands, but in the first century, the wrist was considered part of the hand. It would make no sense to nail it through the hand because they could fall off. But in the middle of the wrist, there's a nerve similar to the funny bone that when they nail through it, it has a similar but much more painful effect than when you hit your funny bone. And it's not funny at all. And so they put these 5 to 7 inch spikes through his wrists and nail him to the cross beams of the cross. And then they hoist him onto the center beam of the cross. And they nail a nail through his feet. And the only way, because your diaphragm is stuck in the inhale position, the only way that you can breathe is by pushing up on your feet that are nailed to a cross so that you can exhale. And as a person who's being crucified would push up, their back, which was already severely cut and bruised and scraped, would scrape along the wood. Very humiliating, very painful way to die. This is the cross. This is the second step down. The first one was incarnation, and we saw how ridiculous that was. This is the second step down. The crucifixion. This is God. Remember who this story is about. And you say, why?
Why would someone do something like that?
Which leads to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why would God die like that? For our sins, for your sins, for my sins.
You know, Jesus, on the cross, what's He doing? He's praying for the people nailing Him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing.
He's doing ministry. A thief says, Jesus, I believe in you. He's looking over to Him and He's ministering. He's saying, today you'll be in paradise with me because you believe in me.
Going through crucifixion, this is what Jesus is doing. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Refuse to promote yourself. Humble yourself for the good of others. You know, it's kind of interesting. Like, how do we actually relate this to our lives?
I mean, obviously, the point of relation is that if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you do not know the significance of the story I just told, you need to place all of your faith in His death on the cross for your sins, and you need to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ today. Obviously, that's the first major point of application. And I encourage you, if there is any uncertainty about that, that you take care of that most important thing in your life. You should be certain. If you ask me, Matt, are you married? And I go, I'm not sure. Would that not be funny to you? Of course I'm sure. There was a day, there was a time, I have a ring. It's a very certain relationship that I'm in. And you need to have that as well. That's the first point of application. And I want to give you a chance for that today. But how do you relate this to conflict? Remember the conversation. Paul's talking about conflict in chapter 2. He's talking about conflict in the church of Philippi. How do you relate this to conflict?
Well, I have this story, and I want to prepare you for it by telling you that I don't tell the story to be the hero of my own story. It's just an amazing opportunity that I had to give someone some good advice that I feel like the Lord gave me. So here's the story. I was in seminary. Sterling went to the same seminary as me. I was living in the quads, which is a dorm at the seminary that has no air conditioning, and the carpet is original from the 1950s, I think. And so, there was a guy, I was the RA of my dorm, and there was a guy named Rick who lived at the end of the floor. And this guy, Rick, came down to my room. You know, I got to know all the guys on my floor as the RA, kind of the leader of the floor or whatever. This guy, Rick, he came down to my room one day, and he was so extremely angry. I was like, man, Rick, what's going on? You know, he kind of came to me as the RA, and he was so mad, and he was like, man, Matt, I need to talk to you. I need you to pray for me. I need to talk to you. I was like, okay. And he came into my room. We closed the door. We started talking. And there was a friend of his named Paul. And they had just had an enormous conflict. They were really good friends. And I'd always seen them together. But they just had a huge conflict, a huge fight. And Paul had, according to the story Rick told me, and I'm listening and empathizing with Rick, Paul had really done something pretty wrong to Rick. And so I'm listening and talking to Rick about it. And he's just like, man, I'm so angry. I don't know what to do. He's so wrong. He shouldn't have done that. He should have done this. And I was like, man, okay, I'm listening. I said, Rick, do you mind? I had just been studying Philippians chapter 2, like when he knocked on the door. I'm like, Rick, do you mind if I read a passage of Scripture to you? He's like, yeah, that'd be good, man. That'd be good. I can't read the Bible right now. This is a seminary student. This happens to all of us. And so I said, okay. And so I read Philippians 2 to him, the passage I just read to you guys. And I said, Rick, you know what, man? What would it look like for you to go to Paul and get on a cross? What would that look like? Let's think about that. He's like, okay. And I said, well, for one, what if you and me sat down, here's step one, you and me sat down right now and you kind of went back over all the things that Rick has done wrong to you, and I'm going to write them down. So we did. He went back over all of them. I wrote them all down. 1, 2, 3, 4, there was like 7 things. Wrote them down. I said, now I'm going to take this, Rick, and I'm going to fold it up, I'm going to put it in this envelope, and I'm going to seal the envelope, and I'm going to put it under my bed. And in doing that, I want you to be doing what Christ did. You have all these rights, Rick. You were done wrong. All of these things are legit. You could legitimately go demand restitution on every single one of these things. You have the rights. But I want you to refuse to promote your rights. In fact, I want you to see them as something not to be grasped and actually abandon them for the good of another and put them in this envelope, put them under this bed and go to Paul. Step three. Step one, write them down. Step two, under the bed. Step three, go to Paul and say to him, Paul, I love you. I care about you. I know I didn't handle our situation the best I could. Here's the things I did. I'm sorry for those things. I care about our friendship. I want us to be friends. I'm sorry. Let's be friends. Say nothing about your rights because you've already left them behind. And he said, okay, I think I can try that. And I said, now, Rick, before you leave, he's all psyched up. He's ready to leave. I was like, Rick, hold on. Before you leave, I need to tell you something. We need to pray. And here's why we need to pray. Because what's going to happen is you're going to get there and you're going to start talking to Paul and all these feelings are going to come back. And you're going to start, this is going to be this little voice inside of you that's going to say, make sure you do this in a way that looks cool. You know what I'm talking about? Like, don't be looking all ridiculous. The little prideful voice. Make sure you do this. Like, still apologize. Still make it right. But do it in a way that looks cool. In a way that saves some face. And I said, Rick, when that voice comes, I want you to remember it's not possible. It's actually totally impossible to look cool on a cross. Ask Jesus. Can you see Jesus sitting there? Hey, thief, do I look cool right now? Like, how cool do I look? Could I, like, shift my position a little bit so that maybe I'd look a little less uncool? No. There's no way to look cool on a cross. It's a total refusal to promote yourself. It's a total abandonment of self for the good of others. That's what we see Jesus Christ doing. Funny thing is, Rick took the advice. And again, the reason I prefaced the story was saying I'm not the hero of the story. I'd just been reading Philippians 2. The amazing advice came from Philippians 2, not from Matt. But Rick actually went and practiced this out and came back to me about a week later and just so joyful, so happy. Kind of shocking, actually. You'd think if he went and demanded all the apologies that he was owed, that he would be more happy. But really, he wasn't. He would have been less happy. He was more happy. He was so joyful. Him and Paul were restored. They were closer than they had ever been before. Because Rick dealt with conflict by getting on a cross. And that's exactly what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do and us as well. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. First point, you remember, refuse to promote yourself. Second point, we've got one more point, but second point is what? Humble yourself for the good of others. And the third point is entrust yourself to God. And see, it's actually a really legitimate question for you to ask of me right now to say to me, Matt, if I'm going to not promote myself, and I'm going to humble myself for the good of others. This is a legitimate question. Who's going to take care of me? Think about it. Because that's what you're doing. When you refuse to promote yourself and you humble yourself, the warring perspective, the thing that you want to do is you want to take care of yourself. Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to make sure I'm doing okay? Who's going to make sure I'm not burned out? Let me encourage you to take this third point to heart. Entrust yourself to God. God will look out for you. Jesus Christ will look out for you. Let me show you verses 9 through 11. Read with me. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you see the word therefore. You see, God the Father does this in response to the humility of Jesus Christ. Actually, there's a verse of Scripture. I have a slide for it coming up here. But
Can you go ahead and click forward? 1 Peter 5:6. See, Jesus models for us what is really a principle that we see all over Scripture. And it's 1 Peter 5:6, and it's, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you." Do you see that "therefore"? It's very similar to the "therefore" we see here in Philippians. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." And see, this exaltation, this that God does... See, I want to show you something, actually. Let me show you this real quick. The subject changes. For those of you who are teachers and like grammar and get really stoked about it, here's the thing. In verse 9, the subject changes. The subject up through verse 9 was Jesus Christ and what He did. But the subject changes. Jesus Christ now becomes the direct object. And who's the subject? It's God the Father. It's what God does. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." Now, highly exalted, it's like He couldn't just say exalted. He had to say highly exalted. And actually, He's really emphasizing this because He takes Him to the highest point. From where? From where? From the lowest point. From the lowest point. And the word here, I was thinking, like, what would actually kind of paint this picture for us? And how many of you have seen the old school movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Anybody? A few people have seen it. Okay, wow. All right. I knew this only will probably last for a couple more years, this analogy. So here's the deal. You guys saw when is it Charlie? Yeah, Charlie. Charlie goes to Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, and he actually gets to ride in the elevator. Remember that? Okay, so he gets in the elevator. Just for those of you who haven't seen it, Charlie gets in this elevator in Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, and Willy Wonka's like, "We're going to get in the elevator now." So they get in, he presses a button, and what happens? They start going up. They start going up. They keep going up. You think at any moment they're going to get to the top floor, and what's going to happen? The door's going to open. Charlie and Willy Wonka are going to leave the elevator, right? But that's not what happens. What happens? The elevator keeps going up. It goes through the roof. It bursts through the roof. It keeps going up. It's in the clouds. This is the same type of thing. See, this exaltation includes the resurrection, but includes much more than the resurrection. The ascension, the coronation of the King. Jesus Christ has been highly exalted. And He's been given, the word here is the same word we have for grace. It's been bestowed on Him by the Father. He's been given this name. And He doesn't say the name right away, but He says it later in verse 10, I believe. He says that... actually, in verse 11, he says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The name that Jesus Christ has bestowed on Him, that He has given to Him, is Lord. You know, you might think in Philippi, a Roman colony, this would be a very important word. Because that's the only person who would be called that word would be who? Caesar. And Paul is in effect saying, no, guys, Jesus Christ has been given the name that is above every name. And see, Caesar is above everybody on earth. But see, Paul says, actually, I want to give you kind of a one up here. He says, Jesus Christ has been given the name that is above every name. And He is above every, and he says, every knee will bow on earth. He says, in heaven and under the earth. He says, He is over everybody. He is in the supreme, the most high, the most eminent position in all of the universe. You think about that. Every single person, every single reality, every single truth, every single law is under Jesus Christ. It does not say He will be there. It says He is there. He has been exalted. He has been given the name Lord. Entrust yourself to God. See how God the Father responded to Jesus' death. See who and where Jesus is today. He is Lord. He is highly exalted. See what will happen when Jesus returns. Look with me here. I just mentioned this, but in verse 10, it says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Who would be the folks that would have knees in heaven? Everyone. And so who would he be talking about here? Moses? Every knee. David? King David? Every knee. Who else? Elijah? Every knee. Who would be the people on earth? You? Me? Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow.
Who else is on earth? I can't think of it. Can you guys help me out? Barack Obama, Michael Jordan, Sarah Palin. Every knee will bow. You, your mom, your kids, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I think we oftentimes look at this and we think, every literal tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like everyone will have to say it. Jesus Christ is Lord. And yes, it does mean that. But the word tongue means more than that. It means every language. Every language. What we're talking about, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, is not American. It's not English. It's international. Every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:9 says that, let me read it to you. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But for some, that will be a continuation of a previous confession that has been made and that has been consistently lived out. For others, it will be the first time. They will no less confess, but it will not be a continuation. It will be a first time, and there is no opportunity to go back and have that first time be before Jesus Christ, the King, the Exalted One, the One whose name is Lord, returns to judge the living and the dead. And so we want to, and I want to encourage you to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. His name is Lord. And to do it now, while you can. Back to Philippians. So, adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Refuse to promote yourself. Humble yourself for the good of others. Entrust yourself to God. You say, if I refuse to promote myself, that's hard enough. You're asking me not only to do that, but to actually take two steps down, or at least to take a step down, to realize I am low, not just to make myself low, and to humble myself for the good of others. Who's going to watch out for me? God can watch out for you. And let me tell you something. The Exalted One, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is God. And He's been through suffering that you cannot imagine. He's been through experiences where He has refused to promote His rights, where He has humbly, where He has humbled Himself for the good of others. He can relate. He can empathize. Don't you believe He will take care of you? Do you believe that? He's been through it. And He's Lord. Who's going to take care of me? Jesus Christ is going to take care of you. Jesus Christ is going to take care of you. And so, this morning, our main thing is what? Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Refuse to promote yourself. Humble yourself for the good of others. And trust yourself to God. In all of this, it is to be like Jesus Christ, to adopt His mindset, His phroneo, to make it yours, to sign the papers, to say, I want that mindset. It leads to joy. It leads to joy out of conflict, I promise you. It leads to salvation. It leads to Jesus Christ.